Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who signed your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, some of you may be disappointed. You recall, probably, that I intend to get to the book of Revelation. And you've been asking me about that. And now we're in Daniel. And you are saying to yourself, "You're trying to get out of it, aren't you?" Well, as I thought about preaching through Revelation, and by the way, I will do it, and it's coming, I realized that for many of us, the approach to interpreting Revelation that, you know, we've had demonstrated throughout the course of our Christian lives has a lot to do with comparing, you know, the book of Revelation with what's going on in the news. We take the newspaper, we put it over here, and then we take the book of Revelation, we put it over here, and we try to figure out what matches. What means what? Why Apache helicopters fulfill the scorpion image, and all that kind of stuff. And really, I think that if you want to get more out of your reading of the book of Revelation, you have to understand that it's a carrying forward of prophecy. Prophecy that we see in books like Daniel. So to understand the book of Revelation, you really have to understand Daniel and other books in the Old Testament and the Gospels. It's not a matter of just simply picking out the paper and taking your copy of the book of Revelation and trying to do a set of matches, you know, like in high school, you know, match this with that. So that's why I am stepping back to preach from Daniel. But it's also a marvelous book to preach from. And I haven't preached from it yet, so this is my first time preaching from it to you. And I'm glad to do it. And it gets off to a very fascinating start. And as I read the account of Israel's dispossession, I couldn't help but think about my own feeling of homelessness at times. Have you ever felt homeless? Just as though you didn't belong somewhere? That everything around you is strange, that you can kind of say amen to Moses' statement, I feel like a stranger in a strange land. Has that ever been the case for you? Well, here we have it. And what we hear, what we actually see is an entire culture experiencing what I'm talking about, a sense of homelessness, cultural dispossession, religious and political. We see that here described for us in the first few verses of that first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And note in verse 2, the way it's victory on Nebuchadnezzar's for Nebuchadnezzar is recounted. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So we see that the political and the religious homeland of Israel, or Judah in this case, has been violated and taken actually into exile. And I think we tend to miss the significance of this because as Americans, we've had repeated to us from birth the idea that church and state ought to be separated, that there really is no connection between the religious and the political, that these things are quite distinct, that they're so distinct that you can have one without the other. But that actually is a departure from the norm in the history of the world. In the history of the world, the American experiment was understood to be an experiment, something that had never been tried before. And this idea of separating church and state was new, novel, something that no one else had experienced. And here we see the line that separates the religious and the political is so thin as to be indistinguishable. The king and the vessels of worship are taken into exile. At the center of every culture, there's a cult. You ever notice the root word, cult? And what cult is referring to is worship. Every culture has something that it values and centers its life on and worships. With that in mind, what do you think we worship in America, the land where we separate church and state? I won't try to fill in the blank. I'll let you do that. But I don't think it's the Lord. Now, what we've done because of this, because we've grown up in this place where this is more or less conventional wisdom, we separate our Christian faith from lots of stuff. We privatize our Christian faith. It's all about my personal relationship with Jesus, and we can't see how it connects to anything, really, not even our work sometimes. We just sort of think about, you know, the spiritual dimension of our lives is inward and everything outside of us is somehow unimportant or unconnected to God. And we only pull God out of the box in a crisis. In case of emergency, break glass, pull out God. Right? And then we affirm the sovereignty of God. But the book of Daniel can't be understood in those terms at all. What we see in this chapter at the very start is God is not even confined to Israel. God is the Lord of everything, including Babylon. And that's going to be the theme that gets played out through the book. Now, God gave the king and the temple vessels to a foreign king. Now, the conventional explanation for this, and it's true, but only to a point, is that this is punishment, that God is sending Israel into exile to punish them and teach them a lesson. But is that the whole story? Is there more to it? Well, as you can probably tell by the way I said that, yes, there's more to it. The Lord is picking a fight, and he's going to fight in a way that wins. And it's not going to be with armies and conventional tactics. God is up to something. Now, we see that the vessels from the temple are taken back to Jerusalem, or not to Jerusalem, but back to Babylon. And there are nobles who are taken along as well. And these nobles, the choice ones, if you can see here that in verse 4, actually verses 3 and 4, that these are the cream of the crop, so to speak. Then the king commanded his chief eunuch to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, knowledge, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So they are to be brought back and serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Marduk, the god of Babylon. In other words, keeping this in mind, and this is important to remember, there's no line between the religious and the political in the ancient world. They're being taken into the temple and the court of a foreign god to serve. And they're going to act as vessels themselves in that court. They're being prepared to be filled with knowledge, the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They're going to serve in his court, and they receive new names to help emphasize this. These names are not Hebrew names. These names are Chaldean names. And it's not just a label that's affixed to the surface. You see, this is another thing that we tend to miss in our culture. When we name people, we think, oh, that's a beautiful-sounding name. It sounds great. It's like an adornment. It's like a necklace or something. But for ancient people, a name defined a person. So when Jacob is born, following his brother Esau, Esau means red, not just because he was red in appearance, but because he was a violent man. The next son, Jacob, is named Jacob because it means the heel grabber, the one who trips other people up, or the deceiver. And he sure lived up to the name, didn't he? Or down to it, depending on your opinion. See, the names are not just adornments. These names are intended to state something about the person and define that person. In other words, this is an attempt to redefine these guys and put them into the service of a foreign god. That's what's going on. But have they been emptied? Are they empty vessels? Or are they Trojan horses? I think they're Trojan horses. You know the story of the Trojan horse, right? When the Greeks couldn't bring down Troy, they had an idea. Let's give the Trojans a horse. The Lord gave Jehoiakim and the vessels of the temple into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The Greeks said, let's give the Trojans a horse, and let's fill that horse with our men. And that's what we see going on here. These guys have been sent on a mission by God. The king of Babylon thinks one thing has occurred. He has conquered Judah and subjected their best men to himself and put them into his service. But the Lord knows those aren't your men. Those are my men. And they're in your service for my purposes. And that's what we see going on here. Now, what we see in terms of the very first conflict between the kingdom of the Lord God, who is God in truth, and this idolatrous king, Nebuchadnezzar, and his non-existent deity, Marduk, is the diet that these men of Judah have been given to eat. Isn't it interesting that this is where Daniel draws the line? He says, I'm not going to eat your food. And the Bible, and by the way, I know what mothers love to do with this story. They love to make this a story about eating your vegetables. You know, if you eat your vegetables, you'll be healthy, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll be just like those guys. But if you note, as the story unfolds, they get kind of fat and maybe not healthy in the way we think of healthy today because of eating the vegetables. In other words, the results, the outcome, not only defy the expectations of the Babylonians, they would defy our expectations as well. So this is not about, you know, health food, as much as some people would love to make it about health food. This is about something bigger than that. This is about the food that God gives to us. And the Bible really is really all about food. And it starts that way in the very beginning. Remember in the Garden of Eden, there are two trees. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there's the tree of life. And the Lord says, you can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one is forbidden to you. You can't go there. Don't even think about it. But you can eat from any other tree, by implication, what? The tree of life. It's there. You see, sometimes you got to read between the lines, folks. Sometimes, I'll tell you, this is how it works. As an author, you don't say it explicitly because you're trying to make a point by leaving it implicit. But that was the choice. They could choose between doing it their own way and dying, or doing it God's way and living. That was the choice. Those are the foods. Your food, devil's food, or God's food, life. That's the choice. And Daniel won't be filled with bad food. Now, of course, we know that in his mind, he's referring to the dietary laws, the Mosaic dietary laws. And there have been a lot of people who've tried to interpret the nature of those laws, again, getting back to health food. You know, if you really follow these laws, you'll be healthy, you know, as though that's the point. And there are, by the way, a number of delicious things that are forbidden, like bacon and shrimp, two of my favorite foods. In fact, I'm so into bacon and shrimp, I like them together. Bacon-wrapped shrimp, that's like one of the best things possible. But, you know, if you're an observant kosher Jew, you don't go there, you don't eat those things. And people have tried to figure out what's the sort of intrinsic reason that these particular foods have been forbidden. Now, there have been a range of explanations. I've already noted one that, you know, they're not healthy, they're diseased. If you just stay away from those things, you'll be healthier, and so forth. Another is that, you know, these are just weird-looking animals. You just want to stay away from those weird-looking animals. But I think that both ways of looking at it miss the point, because the point is God said. That's the point. In other words, this is a sign that points us to the nature of God's authority and calls us to obey, sometimes when we don't understand what the point is. But even beyond that, there is something that's being pointed to. There are other foods that are being referred to here. The foods are sin, as I noted before, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and the tree of life. And the reason why I had Pastor Mike read that portion from John's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, is because he makes it very clear that even manna in the wilderness was a sign that pointed to him. In other words, the tree of life in the garden itself was a sign that pointed to him. Jesus died upon a tree for you and for me. He is the tree of life. He's always been the tree of life. He's not plan B. In other words, the signs point us to God as the source of our life and sin as death. Do things your own way and die. Do things God's way and live. There. That's the choice. And you're not going to get Daniel to eat bad food. And the dietary laws, in case you're wondering, well, you know, where does that leave the dietary laws? Well, they're fulfilled in Christ. And Paul makes this clear. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it is. It's about eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, not observing the dietary laws of the Old Testament, because those laws have been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Those have always been pointing to him. So, that's the point. Now, we have that confrontation and the food sort of framed in a different way. Daniel will not be filled with the foods that are provided to him by the king's eunuch. The best foods in the most powerful empire of the day. I would imagine they were very tempting, but he won't eat because he wants to be faithful. Now, there's a phrase that recurs three times in this chapter that just is fascinating, and we've already heard me stress it one time, but I'm going to stress it again and again. And the phrase is God gave. You can see in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, if you go down to verse 9, you'll see again that God gave. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So when Daniel makes this proposal, the eunuch understandably is afraid to grant the request because he's afraid of losing his own head if Daniel and his companions don't look too good because they're not eating well. But God gave Daniel favor with this man. And then, again, in verse 17, we read that God gave. If you look at verse 17, it says, "And for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Now, of course, this provides us an interesting contrast, because in verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim and the vessels into the this person and these people and these vessels from the temple into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and that certainly doesn't seem to indicate God's favor. In fact, that indicates that God is judging Israel, or Judah in this case. But here it's clear that the giving of God is a means by which God grants favor to Daniel and to his companions. But I think that in both cases, there is favor, and there's a reason for that. And that reason is because God does care about his people. He wants to deliver them from the illusion that their God is only a God that has authority over a particular group of people in a particular time and in a particular place. He wants them to see that he is the Lord of all things, including Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. That they don't serve a God who's weak and can be defeated by a non-existent deity, but is strong and will demonstrate his strength. The problem that you and I have often, and this is brought out in that marvelous hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, that is that our timeline is too short. We narrow things down into the span of that we want everything to work out in, into the sort of the range that we can conceptualize and pay attention to, when God's timeline is a lot longer than ours. And what happens here in Babylon is a blessing to you and me, the people of God today. So even through this exercise of God's judgment, which I'm absolutely confident was unpleasant to experience, you and I, as followers of the one true God, are blessed. We experience God's favor through that judgment. Now, let's take a look at how this all works out. Now, isn't it interesting that they found favor, particularly as it's noted in verse 17, in a very unusual way? Let me take you back to it. In verse 17, we're told that these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, what was the subject that they were studying during that time? The literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Note that when Daniel draws the line, he doesn't say, "You're not going to fill me with that knowledge." He says, "You're not going to fill me with your food. And you can call me whatever you want, but that's not going to define me, because I'm defined by my service to the Lord." And God demonstrates his favor to them by actually helping them to learn what they're taught. Now, there are some things that I'd like to think about here with you. One is that there's, I think, in the church a tendency to dismiss natural revelation. And what I mean by that is, effectively, people think that the only place you can learn about truth is the Bible, and that there's nothing to be learned anywhere else. Now, it's certainly true that you learn the truth through the Bible. But the world that we live in was made by who? God. And do you think he wants to say some things to us through it? Do you think that maybe his message is so clear that even unbelievers get some stuff right? It's so easy for us to just sort of say, "I'm not going to read any of that other stuff. It's just all worthless. There's nothing to it." That's not the way the church fathers thought. I can point you to Augustine, Aquinas, Calvin. Let me take you to Calvin. Calvin, in his commentary on Titus, says, "All truth is from God, and consequently, if wicked men have said anything that is true and just, we ought not to reject it, for it has come from God." Again, in the Institutes, "Therefore, in reading profane authors," meaning unbelievers, "the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful, as we would avoid offering insult to Him, not to reject and condemn truth wherever it appears." In other words, all truth is God's truth, even when the devil says it. Point is learning to recognize it when you get it. And there was something of value in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They learned the stuff. And by the way, we have examples of this in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 17. Paul in Athens, he quotes Stoics, Stoic philosophers. And we actually have the original sources that he quotes from, which means he read them. Now, why do that if they're absolutely worthless? Because they're not worthless. Remember what Calvin said. That's an insult to the Creator. If they've got a measure of truth, then you need to recognize it as true. And the only way you'll know about it is by reading it. There's a marvelous image that Augustine uses concerning this matter. Tertullian, who is a guy that's known for saying, "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Burn all the stuff." Augustine said, "No, there's some good stuff in there too. Let's plunder the Egyptians." You remember that episode, right? When the Israelites are leaving Egypt, the Lord says to them, "Go and knock on everybody's door and say, 'Do you have anything for me to take on the way out of town?'" "Yes, get out of here, please." And they hand over all these golden vessels. Now, it's true that the gold was tempting, and they did use it in ways that they were later condemned for. Nevertheless, God told them to do that. And there's worthwhile things there. So let me just wrap this point up. I am not an advocate of being an ignorant Christian. I'm an advocate for being a learned Christian. And if you want to be a learned Christian, you need to know the Bible, and you need to know it really well. Not just your favorite portions, but the whole thing, and how it all fits together. But you also need to know something about what other people think, which means you need to read some stuff. Get out more. Now, it's true that you may find yourself overwhelmed and in the hands of a master, and consequently led along to perhaps entertain conclusions you shouldn't. But that's why they pay me the big bucks. I'm here to help. And there's nothing that you come across I haven't dealt with. That sounds arrogant to say, but I say it for your benefit. I really have read a lot of stuff. And when I deal with atheists, when I deal with people who contend with me for the faith, I know what I'm doing. And again, I'm not saying that to brag. But if you come across something that just overwhelms you, don't keep it to yourself. Bring it. Bring it. Share it with other believers and with those who've put in a little work trying to understand it and figure out why it fails. And like I said, I'm not trying to impress you. I'm trying to help. Now, God gave and God gave and God gave because God is the source. He's the authority in the university. Over there at UConn, they think they know what's going on. They think they're in charge. They're the Nebuchadnezzar of our time. What we need is some Daniels over there. What we need is some people who infiltrate, who are Trojan horses. And they fill us with their stuff. And we need to be wise enough to sort it out. But we need to be there with that spirit of Daniel. I'm not going to eat your food. You can force me out of my homeland. You can give me a new name. You can even make me perform this job and learn your stuff, but I'm not going to eat your food. I'm not going to eat the food of sin. I'm not going to eat devil's food. My Savior is my food, and I'm going to be faithful to him. Furthermore, I'm going to rely on him to give me favor. So much favor, and you'll see this throughout the course of Daniel. It's beautiful. Where does Daniel end up? He's the favorite. Nebuchadnezzar eventually says, I can't run this place without this guy. He's that good. He's that much of a help. All these other guys are always trying to pull stuff on me. He's the only guy I can trust. I've dealt with guys like that in corporate America who are like, hey, I'm just being faithful, just trying to do my job. And just by ignoring the pressures of the workplace and just doing their job faithfully, they rise in the estimation of their employers, even though they won't parrot all the PC nonsense. That's what we need to be. We need to see ourselves as favored by God and God's champions in the world. And that's what I want to leave you with. Eat the right food, Christ. Feed on him. And be a Trojan horse wherever you go. Let's pray.